Welcome to the pastor's class. Glad you're here this morning. During the next church year, which started last Sunday and then runs all the way through next fall, we'll be in the Gospel of Mark for our Sunday morning gospel readings. The church year makes use of a three-year system of Bible readings called A, B, and C, just because it's easy to do it that way. 1 year is Matthew, 1 year is Mark, 1 year is Luke, and then John, the fourth gospel, is used throughout all 3 years. It's interspersed throughout all 3 years. So, for example, one of the optional gospels for next Sunday is from the first chapter of John instead of Mark. What this does is several things. By using a preset series of lessons each Sunday, which include one from the Old Testament, the gospel reading from Mark in this case, and one of the letters of the New Testament, it keeps more or less the entire Bible in front of the congregation over a period of 3 years. Because what preachers tend to do, myself included at times, is you go back to your favorite texts over and over again, and you leave out others. So this helps you to stay in touch with the wide range of the Bible's witness. Go through almost all the books of the Bible in 3 years. So during this next year now, which runs from last Sunday through Christ the King Sunday next fall, which is our church year, Mark will be the main gospel that I use for preaching. And it would be very helpful for you if you spent time reading Mark during the next year, because then we'll be on the same page. And you'll be in the same book that I'm in as I prepare for sermons week after week. It'll only serve to make things go better, okay? Now, maybe a little remediation on Bible would be helpful here, since we have some. I know we have some new folks who may be not familiar exactly with how we do things. When you listen to either Bible study, when you do Bible study, or if you listen to preaching. Preaching is what the pastor does when I get up and speak, obviously. What are you listening for? What can you expect to hear and to encounter in both Bible study and preaching? And I'll give you a hint. There's two things. The law and the gospel. Okay, the law and the gospel. That's right. So it's very important to keep in mind that when we study the Bible, let me put it negatively first and then positively. When we study the Bible, what we are not trying to do is treat it like what we might call a user's manual. That is not the first way we use the Bible. You can use the Bible that way, but it is not the first way. In other words, to give me directions. Okay? That's not the first way. That's the second way. The first way we use the Bible is to hear what God is saying. And God always speaks in these two voices, the law and the gospel. And separating those two voices is extremely important. Now, in today's sermon, John the Baptist came to church, right? And when you hear John preaching, what are you hearing?
Law.
Absolutely. He doesn't care what you think.
How so? Why are you hearing law?
Because it's all demand.
What you must do?
Yes, it's all demand. It's what you must do. Yeah. And one of the points I made in the sermon this morning was, it's important when we think about the voice of God's law, hearing God's voice as law, we're not just talking about words from the Bible. What we're really saying is that the entire fabric of your life, of existence, family, home, work, everything, because it demands from us, it requires things from us, those demands and requirements are God's voice of law. So it's much bigger than just, here's a few rules, like the commandments, do's and don'ts. No. That's way too cheap and simple. The voice of God's law is heard in every demand life makes on you. And that's my point I made in the sermon. You must be good for something in this life. You cannot get up in the morning and say, I'm not going to go to work today. I think I'll just take a vacation for 8 months. Tell my boss I'll be back in 8 months. What happens when you do that? You lose your job. You have to be good for something. The pressure to perform in this life comes from every direction, and that is God's voice. That is God's voice. Okay? So when we read the Bible, and we're going to look at some things this morning in Mark, we ought to expect to hear that voice in the Bible, demanding, expecting, confronting. We should expect to hear that in the Bible. Okay? It's very important that we do. But we also hear another voice. God speaks with another voice, and that's his what? Gospel. That's the good news, the gospel. You see. Why is the gospel called good news? Because the law is what? Bad news. The law is bad news. It never lets up, does it? The demand of life never stops, you know? And that's not good news. You know, you have to get up and prove yourself constantly. But when God speaks with his gospel voice, we call it good news, because now that voice does not have any demand in it. No accusation, no requirements. It is the voice of acceptance, unconditional acceptance. And this is very, very hard for us to believe. Because we as Christians constantly tell ourselves, well, we have to do something, don't we? And the answer is no, we don't. That's very hard to hear that and to believe it. So when we study the Bible and when we listen to preaching, the two things that we should expect, the two voices, are the law and the gospel. And the reason this is very important for us to keep in mind as we study the Bible or listen to preaching is because by nature, because we are sinful people, by nature, we constantly want to try to get ourselves out from under God's voice of law. We want to move away from the voice of law. As a creature, as human beings, we are constantly trying to remove ourselves from the voice of accusation and demand. I'm always fascinated by the fact how American television audiences are absolutely crazy over Law and Order programs, Law and Order TV shows. We have all kinds of them. And I sometimes wonder if it isn't subconsciously an attempt, at least in some way, to manage the law. To at least get some control of it. If we can't do it directly, we can do it vicariously in these Law and Order programs. There's a lot more to it than that, but that's the basic point I want to make. So in Bible study and in preaching, in whatever gospel we're in, whatever Bible text we're in, what we're always listening for is that living voice of God that confronts us with our sin and then gives us the gospel as we are conscious of our need. If you don't sense your need, then there's no point in hearing the good news. Or at least it doesn't seem to be. Now, any questions about that? Okay, Mark is, by all accounts, the oldest of the four Gospels, from about mid part of the first century, 60 or so, 65. Even that is quite a ways from Jesus, 30 years or so. So it's a ways.
But Mark knew Jesus.
Well, apparently. We really don't know much about these guys. We have a lot of traditions that run back. In fact, I was talking with a fellow, this is some years ago, one of my studies here. He was visiting one Sunday morning, and he was with somebody else, and he went to a Bible church, they call them, you know, a kind of a fundamental church someplace. And afterwards, he was saying about, you know, well, you know, Mark was a disciple of Jesus and Matthew and da-da. And I said, well, it's interesting that you say that, and I'm not disagreeing with you, but first of all, nothing in the four Gospels says that. And those traditions of discipleship that you're relying on all come out of the Roman Catholic Church. And he went, oh, like, you know, because the Bible churches, they don't care much for the Roman Catholic Church. So he was kind of shocked, you know. So if you want to lean heavily on those traditions, that's okay. I have no problem with that. But you're leaning on what the Roman Church has said about the Gospels for a long, long, long time, and not what the Gospels say about themselves. And I think, too, it's always important to keep in perspective that who wrote them can be interesting, and it can provide certain kinds of information to us. But in the final analysis, it's that living voice that the Scriptures bring to us that we're really interested in. There's no faster way to put the Bible at arm's length than to start asking all kinds of questions like the academics do about historical context, literary criticism, all the rest of these kinds of categories where the Bible just becomes an object for study rather than a vehicle or a means by which the voice of the living God speaks to us. So we want to always be kind of careful about that. See. So Mark, the thematic verse of Mark is Mark 1, 15. Chapter 1, verse 15. Where Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The entire book of Mark is a commentary on that verse. Everything that comes after that verse flows out of that verse. Okay, so what's going on there? Well, it starts in verse 14 by telling us that John was arrested. After John was arrested. So what is happening there? John is put where? We would say he's put to bed. Okay, we're through with John. John has done his job, and now, whereas in other places in the Gospels, they tell long stories about John going to prison, getting his head cut off, and all the rest of it. Here, it's just, okay, John was arrested, now that's the end of John. No more John. We're done with John. Now it's on to Jesus. This is the main event. What does Jesus say? This is the thematic verse, so let's see what Jesus has to say. The first thing he says is, the time is fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. Greek has two words for time. The first one is this word, chronos. And what time would that be? Yeah, chronological, chronos. Your watch, the calendar, okay? Marking time. But the word that's used here in Mark is not chronos. It is this word, kairos. And kairos refers to time, but what kind of time? Dwayne knows this.
God's time.
God's time. The right time. In God's time, at the right time, Paul said in another place, Christ died for the ungodly. He uses the same word, at the right time. God's time, okay? So, the time is fulfilled. The kairos time of God is fulfilled. This little expression, the time is fulfilled, gathers up the entire Old Testament. The entire Old Testament is pulled into this expression. Everything that had been promised by God, everything that had been promised since the fall of the world has been fulfilled. The time has arrived. The fulfillment is here. This is Jesus speaking. So Christ says, the time is fulfilled. Okay. Everything that was promised has arrived. And of course, he's talking about who? Himself. It's always good to keep certain kind of baseline things in your head when you're studying Scripture, reading the Bible. We talked about, one, the law and gospel paradigm, which is crucial for Lutherans particularly because we live and die by that. But there's also something else that's even more important as far as the New Testament is concerned, and we would argue much of the Old as well. And as the New Testament has one subject, okay? It has one subject and one subject only, and that is Jesus Christ. That is Jesus Christ is the only subject of the New Testament. Everything else is minor league, or support cast, or peripheral. Jesus is the subject of the New Testament. And so he says, the time is fulfilled. So he gathers up the promises now in himself. And then what's the next thing he says? The kingdom of God is at hand. That means here. We would say here. We would say the kingdom of God is here. It's arrived. Okay, what's the kingdom of God? Well, yes, it is, but the kingdom of God is an expression, another one of those Greek expressions, basileu, kingdom, tou theou, basileu of God, the kingdom of God. The kingdom, what's a kingdom? And it's not a geographical area, okay, ruled by somebody. What's a kingdom? A kingdom is where the power and the authority of a king holds sway. That's a kingdom. It could be a queendom, for that matter, right? A kingdom is a place where a king's will rules. That's what a kingdom is. It's where power is willed and it rules. That's a kingdom. There's an old Russian expression, you know, God bless the Tsar and keep him far from us, right? God bless him, but keep his power way away from us. We don't want to feel his power here, you see. Jesus says, the time is fulfilled. All the promises of God now have come to fruition in me. The rule, the will, the power, the reign of God is right here. God is exerting his power. It's not a religious expression. It's a statement of the sovereignty and the electing will of God to pursue his own purposes. We've domesticated these words very nicely, largely because the church itself has been relegated to Sunday morning and to a few people who have a religious itch to scratch. But the fact we use these cosmic words, these huge words. So what Jesus, in effect, is saying is that the promises of God in me are being fulfilled as I speak. The reign, the will, the purpose, the power of God is asserting itself in me. And since it is God who is at work, this is what matters. This is what matters. What's going on in Jesus now is what matters, because this is where God is at work. Everything else takes a back seat. The kingdom is at work. Repent and believe in the gospel, the good news. Somebody once asked, well, if Jesus came to announce the reign of God and the mercy of God, the love of God, the forgiveness of God, why didn't he? Why did he have to end up going to the cross and be crucified? And the answer is, he did. At the very beginning of his ministry, he said, it's all fulfilled, I'm here, the reign of God has come, repent and believe the good news. Any questions? The problem was not that Jesus didn't announce the coming of the kingdom in its mercy. The problem was what? People didn't want it. Didn't want it. Still don't. Repent. We talked about that in the sermon, passive and active repentance, which is, by the way, extremely important in reading Martin Luther and understanding the nature of how Luther approached this whole idea of repentance. When he said in the first of the 95 Theses, he said, our Lord Jesus Christ has said that the entire Christian life is one of repentance. He was not talking about active repentance. He wasn't saying that the entire Christian life is like New Year's Eve. You know, I'm going to will to be a stronger person. What he's saying was that the kind of repentance that Christ wills, that the entire Christian life be one of repentance, is that turning away from the active self and its own improvement desires and to rely on Christ alone. To rely on Christ alone and to turn away from active righteousness, self-righteousness. And that's a whole different paradigm, isn't it? That's a very different way of going about things. So Jesus did come proclaiming the kingdom. He did come proclaiming good news. It was right there at the beginning. And of course, what his proclamation exposed was not that humanity was just desperate to receive God, but quite the contrary. Humanity was not anxious to receive him. And so in the Gospel of John, what do we read? He came to his own people, and they received him not. Or John says, the true light that enlightens every man had come into the world, but men love the darkness rather than the light. And until that applies to you and to me, we cannot hear the gospel through a passive sense of our righteousness. If we retain an active sense of repentance, working on ourselves, we simply don't hear the gospel. Or we hear it as another demand. You should be this. You ought to be this. Instead of hearing Christ as sufficient in all things. So Jesus comes, he announces the kingdom and the good news, and now he's going to get to work by calling disciples. So in verse 16, passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. The object of God's kingdom is not causes. The object of God's kingdom is persons. Drop your work, drop your vocation, because the kingdom is here, and our work now is to go call people into fellowship with God. That's the business. And then what's the word in verse 18 that we talked about last time? Immediately. And this word appears several dozen times in Mark's gospel. Immediately. It's the most important word, the most commonly recurring word in Mark's gospel. If you jump down to verse 20, and immediately he called them. Down to verse 21, they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue. Down to verse 23, and immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Verse 29, and immediately he left the synagogue. Verse 30, and immediately he, over and over, immediately, 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 immediately. What is the word that describes that word? What's going on there? Urgency. You see, when the reign of God breaks in, when the power and the work of God begin in Jesus Christ, everything takes a back seat. This is what matters. This is what matters. And immediately, and immediately, and immediately, and Jesus moves forward in this mission, in his work. Verse 18, immediately they left their nets and followed him. Just like that. You'd think they have a little explaining to do with their families, but probably that came later. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father, Zebedee, in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. What's going on there? First century Jewish society. Okay? What's... Your family is everything. I mean, God, you know, but that's like going to church. You go to synagogue, but then you got your family. Here, Mark is very careful to tell us these two boys who are working for their father, obviously preparing to take over, just drop what they're doing and leave dad with the work. And they go on with Jesus. Now, this kind of response to Jesus appears in the Gospels periodically, where there is a choice made in one sense. There's a case, for example, where Jesus is teaching his disciples in a house, and his mother and his brothers come to take him back to Nazareth because they think he's lost his mind. And they're obviously embarrassed by this. And Jesus looks around at the people in the house and he says, "This is my mother and my brother and my sisters, those who do the will of God." And when you see this kind of remark in the context of Mark 1:15, that is this statement of the kingdom of God, the reign of God, the rule of God, the power of God, the electing work of God has begun in Jesus Christ, you realize that what these stories are saying is, look, nothing is more important. Even family, even the deepest relationships are not as significant as the ministry that is going on in Jesus. Nothing will be permitted to stand in the way. And of course, you and I stand in the way all the time. That's what we do. They left their boats and followed him, left dead with the hired servants. And then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. So we go from Jesus gives his mission statement. He calls his followers. Here's the mission. Gets people gathered. And now comes the synagogue. Now, what does a synagogue represent? What's the synagogue? What goes on there? Worship. And what's central in synagogue worship? Torah. Word of God. Essential. So, what did we see going on in this story at Capernaum? He entered the synagogue and taught. And then, listen, they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. Jesus announces the mission. The reign of God is here. It is fulfilled. All the promises of God in me. I've come. God's reign is here. His power is being exerted in me. And just to show you what I'm talking about, he calls these guys away from their deepest commitments, goes into the synagogue, teaches, and in his teaching, they say, wait a minute, this isn't just any guy. These are words of authority. Well, of course they are. This is God speaking. This isn't one of your pastors. This is God speaking. This is why it comes now right at the start. The ministry, he throws down the gauntlet, goes into the synagogue, teaches, and in the teaching they recognize, even these sinners recognize, wait a minute, this isn't just some rabbi up here giving his interpretation. There's real authority in these words. There's power. There's a kingdom being unleashed here. The rule of God is in these words. Yes?
It seems rather significant, too, that since the Torah and the synagogue represents the law, that the first place that he would go to preach what we call gospel,
yes,
is to the heart
of the law. Yeah. And he did say, and I think in Matthew's gospel, that don't think that I have come to abolish the law, but I have come to fulfill the law. For truly I say unto you, not one iota of the law will be removed, you see, until all things are fulfilled. That is, until his cross and resurrection, until the end is accomplished. And that was part of what I was getting at in my sermon this morning. I mean, quite a lot of what I was getting at in my sermon this morning. We live perpetually under the voice of God's law. From the time we're born to the time that we die, that voice is relentless in us. And look at humanity's endless quest to be rid of the law. Right? It never stops. It never stops, you see. And it's not because here and there we don't sense that we maybe have escaped it for a time. Ultimately, we can't escape it, and it doesn't stop because it is God's voice speaking this law, not human voices. We're just the instruments. You see, that's what the prophetic word means in the Bible. The word of the prophet, was that the prophet's words? No. No. He had to stand out there in the line of fire and start saying God's words, and next thing you know, where's the prophet? He's laying under a pile of rocks.
He's speaking for God.
He's speaking for God. That's right. Those words of law. So Karen makes a good point. Jesus goes to the synagogue. He identifies with Torah, with God's law, but he identifies it in such a way that now he is perceived as one having authority. And if you have authority where Torah is concerned, you have authority over Torah. Not just good teaching, but you can do with the law what you want to do with the law. And this is one of the deepest and best promises of the gospel. Because where your life and my life are concerned, when we come to our last day and we die, and we are finally in the presence of God, we have a very big stake in the question, what is God going to do with the law where I am concerned? Is he going to uphold his law where I am concerned based upon its absolute demand? Because if he is, see? So from that state of affairs, what do you need? Better intentions? Work harder? A life coach preacher? What do you need? A savior. You need a savior. Somebody who will step into that and say, no, no, I know Mark is guilty of breaking my law, but I will become his sin. So that now, whatever is his is mine. And just to close the deal, what is mine, I'm going to give to him. And what is Christ's? To give. Yes, forgiveness. So why is the authority of Jesus established right off the bat? Because what is he going to do? Now he's going to begin doing what only God can do, which is what? Restore the creation, which we call healing, and forgive sins, which only God can do. And what's the very next thing? And immediately, in verse 23, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. As soon as Jesus announces his presence and the authority of the kingdom of heaven begins to assert itself, who shows up? The devil. Immediately. Martin Luther once said, when God builds a church, Satan builds a chapel right next door. Because this kingdom, of this reign of God, the rule of God, is not uncontested. I mean, look at your life and mine. We're not exactly passive compliant with the will of God, are we? Our little mini kingdoms are competing with God's kingdom all the time. We want what we want. I want to have life my way. I'm not going to trust God with my future. I'm going to take care of my own future. In that way, we too are opponents, failing to trust. But here in the synagogue is a man with an unclean spirit. Just in case Jesus thought this was going to be easy, of course he didn't, right? And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" There is the question. That is exactly what he has come to do. To defeat the powers of sin, death, and evil. And they know it, and so they're on him right away. Right away. I know who you are. The Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, "Be silent and come out of him." Why would Jesus want his identity so clearly expressed by the demon to not be widely publicized? And this is a characteristic of Mark's gospel. One commentator Wasn't it Albert Schweitzer that wrote that commentary on Mark called The Messianic Secret? No, that was William Ready. William Ready, a German theologian, wrote a book on Mark's gospel called The Messianic Secret. Shh, Jesus says, don't tell anybody. You see? Now, we're in a good position today to have some insight into why he did this. And it's not complicated. What happens when preachers get popular? When they're perceived as a conduit to God? What happens? You get your own TV show and a great big church, and people flock in, right? Why? Because this guy can get us what we need, what we want. But Jesus knows, right? His fate is going to be what? The cross. If you start running around pumping me up, right? Giving me all these big credentials. Jesus can do this, Jesus can do that. It's going to happen anyway. And he's constantly playing it down. What's going to happen is what actually did happen to him. Thousands of people came after him. Right? Thousands of people came after him until they discovered what? That he wasn't Joel Osteen. Wait a minute. He's not going to prop us up so we can live a more effective life. He's going to die. In matter of fact, his whole mission was to die. And what Paul was to tell us later in Romans was, yes, that was always the intent, because in this world, he didn't have a prayer of surviving. There was no way he could survive this toxic mix of humanity. So Jesus says, shh, no. And he does this over and over again, even his disciples. He said, don't go out there and start building me up as the latest thing. That's not what I am. Of course, given who we are, it didn't do much good, because that's exactly what they wound up doing. But you see what he's driving at here? Jesus is not a prosperity Messiah. What we are caught in is far too dangerous and lethal to think that the right teaching will get us out of it. No way. We don't need the right teaching. What we need is a new life, a completely new life. And in the cross and resurrection of Jesus, that's exactly what God provides, a new life. And verse 26, and the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. Jesus rebukes him, you see. And they were all amazed. And then they start asking all the usual questions, you know. So Jesus confronts the demon. They say, what are you here to do? Destroy us? And what does he do? He calls a demon out of this fellow who's possessed. And there in this story is that first point I made. What do we see God doing by casting out a demon in this person? What's at work here? What's being done in a broad sense? His authority, and he is restoring the creation to itself. By casting the evil out of the man, in a sense, it's almost a metaphor for what God is going to be doing now in Jesus Christ is restoring the creation, making it good again, making it better. You see, that's what the miracles... Jesus didn't have to do miracles to draw a crowd. He knew how dangerous that was. His miracles were never about trying to impress anybody or draw more people to himself. His miracles were an ongoing sign of the reign of God. And what the miracles say is the reign of God, the power of God, the electing will of God is here to restore what has been lost, what has been broken, what has been blinded. Restoration. That's what is happening here in the miracles.
To the disciples, you saw these miracles, but you didn't,
that's right.
You didn't even wouldn't know who I was.
That's right. And he also said if somebody came back from the dead, they wouldn't believe. Remember that? He talked about the resurrection. No, this is what he said. The kingdom of the reign of God, the power of God has come upon you. Watch. And what did he say to John when John said, tell him that the poor have good news preached to them? I mean, the poor get a sermon. How do you like that for social service ministry? The poor get a sermon, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the dumb speak. What's going on? Tell John that that which only God can do is happening. The restoration of righteousness and goodness. It's happening. Tell John it's happening. And the most important thing that's happening is there's a sermon being preached. The word of God is going to work, you see. So then they start saying, who is this guy? They're amazed. New teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. Well, that should give you some clue as to who this is, right? And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. It's almost like a tongue-in-cheek remark that Mark makes here. Jesus, don't say, and immediately it just goes wild, you know. The next great thing is in town. The prosperity preacher has arrived. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay sick with a fever, and immediately they told him of her, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she served them. God has a prejudice for his church and his people. The first place Jesus goes, where? To the house of God. Identifies himself with the Torah. Lets the power of the word loose right there in church. Throws out the demon. The next place he goes is where? The home of one of his disciples. He takes care of his sheep. See? He moves immediately to the need within his people. God takes care of his people. Maybe not in the way we always want, but he does. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or possessed with demons. Well, of course they did, because the word got out, right? And the whole city was gathered together about the door. That's the first part of this little section. Now, given what we know, Jesus says, look, don't test of the demon, quit blabbing. I don't want anybody, don't start announcing who I am. And the very next thing that happens is after he heals the lady, the word gets out and people start blabbing, and here come the whole city. All right. Well, this is interesting, because now I'm going to sit back here and watch Jesus, and I'm going to ask, what's he going to do? He's got this stampede of need on his doorstep. How is he going to... He just told them, I don't want my name blabbered all over the place. He told that to the demon. Well, it got blabbered all over the place, and now he's got all these people to contend with. So an interesting question is, what's he going to do? What would you and I do? And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. God just can't resist a sinner. I mean, think of it that way. Sinners are people who are broken, who are less than what they ought to be or could be or should be. And some of those manifestations of that sin, which is, you know, we're not talking about sins, we're talking about the disease of sin, are in the brokenness of life, the brokenness of world, the brokenness of the flesh. Some of that Sinfulness is seen in our bondage to spirits, to the spiritual warfare, our losing to the other side once in a while. See? These are sinners coming to Jesus' door with all kinds of evidence that they are. And he's more than happy to receive them, because that's why he's come, to restore the creation, to keep the promises that God made. And in the morning, a great while before day, he rose, went out to a lonely place, and there he prayed. That was a little R&R. He did this a lot, didn't he? He's been drained, you know, put to a lot of work. And Simon and those who were with him pursued him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is searching for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. A couple things. The Word of God is not static. These people who came around and were healed and received God's blessing from Jesus were back for more. And Jesus says, no, we need to keep moving. Because it is the evangelical impetus of God's work to do so. You know, it's a mission, right? We're carrying this word out. He came to preach. He said, that's the primary business, is to announce the reign of God, to announce the presence of God's kingdom, God's favor in Jesus Christ. It isn't that before Jesus came, God wasn't ruling the world. Of course he was. It's his world. Do with it what he wants. When Jesus comes and announces the reign of God, the power and work of God exerting itself, it's almost as if a town crier has come into the city square with an announcement from the king. Here's the latest word. But now this word is gospel word. It's not law word, finally. It's there, but that's not the final word. So Jesus says, we need to keep moving, for I've come out to preach the kingdom, to announce it. And then he goes on preaching in the towns, villages, and as he does so, he continues to heal and cast out demons, the sign of restoration. The huge mistake, a gigantic whopper of a mistake that the world has made, the church has made historically with these healing and miracle stories is that they are ends in themselves. Entire ministries have been built up around miracle healing, as if that somehow is the point. The whole point of the miracles was to say, God is at work in Jesus Christ, so whatever Jesus Christ winds up doing, you can trust that it's going to stick. And what they all are aiming for is the cross and the resurrection. That's what the whole thing is about. I've known plenty of Christians in my lifetime, and so have you. And I've known lots of people who have prayed for healing from all kinds of terrible things, and it never happened, and often they got worse. So what is God? Just being stingy with his mercy? See? Or didn't they do the right things? Say the right prayers? Believe hard enough? It's the wrong premise to think that once I know Jesus, well, now it's all going to work. That's why the crowds came after him. And that's why he said, no, 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 no. I haven't come to build a megachurch. I've come to die for you. Because that is your fate. And unless God enters into your fate ends in the darkness. Everything else is second fiddle. Everything else is second fiddle. Not unimportant, not it just isn't as important. Okay, we're almost finished here with this little bit. And a leper came to him, beseeching him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. And the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And he sternly charged him and sent him away at once. And he said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to the people. But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in the country and people came to him from every quarter. Leper. Why a leper? The most sinful, the most unclean of people. Remember, in ancient times, I don't know if this is true, and probably true in ancient Persia, I probably think. If you were sick or you came down with a disease, you did something to deserve it, right? That's how people thought. You brought this on yourself. You've done something to result in God cursing you with sickness or with bad luck or whatever it might be. This is how the Jews thought in Jesus' time. And the most heinous disease in that time was leprosy. You saw Ben-Hur, right? Where they had these caves outside Jerusalem where the lepers were sent. That's how they did it. They were outcasts. They put them away, unclean. And the leper, the most unclean of the unclean, comes to Jesus and says, if you want to, you can even make me clean, if you will. And Jesus says, I will. I will. Because there's nothing out of bounds where the reign of God is concerned. There is nothing out of bounds. There is nothing in our human experience that is alien to God. So the leper, you see. And then Chris, he says, now, go give God the credit. Go to the synagogue and follow the law, which you need to be ritually bathed and a sign that you've been healed and to give God thanks. But don't tell anybody about this, you know. And of course, what happens? He tells everybody about it, and the word spreads like crazy. And Jesus is so put upon by the crowds that he has to go off into the country, and they find him there, you see. What I find to be so wonderful, really, in one sense, about this whole picture of Jesus is people are doing exactly what he doesn't want them to do, and yet he hangs in there with them. They're doing exactly what he doesn't want. They're coming to him for all the wrong reasons, in many cases, and yet he is there for them. So I like to say that, you know, your motives where God is concerned in coming to him, you know, I wouldn't worry too much about those. I'd never found a pure motive yet in this life. But you see, the demon-possessed come, the sick come, the misunderstanding crowds come who are just after, you know, the latest thing, you know, who are desperate and want help or whatever it might be. And he's not second-guessing people. He doesn't give them examinations. You know, there's no catechism that comes out and says, okay, now 20 questions whether before I give you any help. He simply says, I will. And this is an important moment in the Gospel of Mark. And it echoes that verse of St. Paul where he says, in Jesus Christ, God is always yes. Always yes. You see? Yeah. Now, his yes is not always going to be the yes you want, necessarily, but it will be there. Okay, so anyway, this is it's important to spend a little more time on the first two or three chapters of Mark. We won't spend this much time because we can't. We only have a couple weeks left to go through it. But by picking up some of these themes, you can see what's going on here. The work of restoration, which harkens all the way back to Genesis 1. Adam and Eve fell away into self-consciousness and sin, alienated from God. Now, in Jesus, God is restoring humanity to himself. He is going to collect a people throughout the time that is remaining between the time of Jesus' resurrection and the end of time God is going to continue to collect a people. The New Testament calls it election. That is the work. The entire span and project of human history is nothing more than a backdrop to the work of the gospel. Human history is just a backdrop to the restorative electing work of God, calling a people from death into life. That's a very different perspective, isn't it, than what you get on Fox or CNN or Breitbart or whatever. You see, where the moving and shaking of the world is everything, right? Politics, economics, that's everything. No, it's not. That's just human beings having something to do. It's history. It's God's story. You see, Jesus comes. The kingdom of God is near. The reign of God is asserting itself in Jesus Christ. And since Pentecost, in his church, Christ exerts his work through his church, through the word and the sacraments. Okay. This is the perspective of the gospel writers. After all, Mark is writing here around the time of the Emperor Nero, roughly, Caligula. That's where the action was, Rome. In 70 AD, just a few years after Mark was written, the Roman legions destroyed Jerusalem and annexed Judea and the whole cotton-picking area and made it a Roman province. They just had enough of the Jews. That's, we're done with you. They destroyed Jerusalem, and they made a province of the whole thing. Pilate was a failure, and so were the other legates who came from Rome, and they just went in and they just destroyed the whole place. That's where the action was, Rome. The gospel writers are writing, you wouldn't even know Rome existed. But when you read the gospels, I can tell you who you do know was there, who was who? Jesus Christ. So against the backdrop of this vast Roman world, with all of its politics, economics, military might, all the rest of it, the gospels are written, and there's hardly a whiff of Rome anywhere in the Gospels because it's all background noise. And it still is, my friends. And our preoccupation and anxiety with the things of this life simply betray us. That these are the places we look for our security instead of to the God who wills our good. You see, I will. So we're going to get a lot more of this in Mark. So it's fun reading. So enjoy the book, and I'll be anxious to hear any questions you may have next time after you had a chance to read it for a week.